than that. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to study the Scriptures tonight. We ask for wisdom and for grace, and we pray that we might learn more from your word and also more about you. We pray that you would forgive all of our sins, and we make our prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. This is the third of the seven churches that Jesus addresses, the church at Pergamum. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn there for just a minute, we'll look at this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right. This third church of the seven churches in Asia Minor is addressed to the pastor of the church that exists in the city of Pergamum, which is located on a large rocky hill about 65 miles north of Smyrna. You remember Smyrna was on the coast of Asia Minor. Smyrna was a seaport city, and so this one is located on a hill north of that. There is a modern-day city that exists on the same spot that's known as Bergama. The name of the city, Pergamum, comes from the trade that was found there. You remember Smyrna came from the fact that myrrh was produced there by the trees. And so the Greek word for Smyrna meant myrrh, which was one of the industries of that city. Well, Pergamum comes from an industry also. What happened was, at a time earlier in its history, there was a trade embargo with Egypt. And Egypt supplied the whole Mediterranean world with papyrus in order to be able to make paper to write things down on. Well, because of the trade embargo, what happened at Pergamum was they began to dry animal skins and make parchment from it. And so the word parchment actually comes from Pergamum. The two things are related in the Greek language and then also in Latin, which, since this was part of the Roman Empire, developed from that. So it comes from the parchment that was developed and traded and sold from the city of Pergamum. They also eventually, because this was a city that produced the equivalent of paper, they also developed a large library there that in its day held 200,000 books, 200,000 scrolls. So there's this large library of essentially pagan documents that is housed and in the city of Pergamum. The Roman Empire thought that this city was important enough to make it the capital of the province of Asia Minor. And so Pergamum had the distinction of being the capital city of this whole province as far as Rome was concerned. There were a number of gods and goddesses that were worshipped there. One of them that you might know about, of course, is the god Zeus, who was also, now that's the Greek name for him, his name was Jupiter in Rome. Who was he? Any of you young people ever heard about Zeus? He was supposed to be the major god, the king of the gods. And so his temple was there. And the god of healing, Asclepius, was there. Let me pronounce that again. Asclepius, the god of healing, was worshipped there. And his symbol was the serpent. You find the symbol of the serpent in the modern-day caduceus, which is found sometimes in medical centers. I remember the hospital that was near our, it was in the hometown that I grew up in, had a big fancy caduceus with the snake and the whole bit in front of it that was mounted on the front of the hospital. So you can still find those symbols today. And it harkens back to the god of healing, and he was worshipped there. His image was the serpent, and of course, as believers would think about that, that's a reference to Satan, and this may very well mean some of the reference here about where Satan dwells, Jesus says to them. But most importantly, the temples to Zeus and the temple to Asclepius were temples to these gods who were called saviors. The technical name for these two gods who were worshipped was Zeus Soter and Asclepius Soter, which means Zeus Savior and Asclepius Savior. And that was the way that they were worshipped. And so when the Christians who lived in Pergamum were called upon to come to these pagan festivals because they worked for whatever trade union, and a sacrifice was offered, they were called upon to recognize that Zeus was Savior. And a Christian wouldn't do that. A Christian would say, no, there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And that got the Christians in Pergamum and throughout all of Asia Minor in great trouble because they refused to worship these pagan gods. It's the seat of the Roman government. And it became also a seat of emperor worship, just like in Smyrna. And therefore, it's called the place where Satan dwells. Temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar were found here. And believers were commanded to say here as well as elsewhere, and it's common throughout these seven churches in Asia Minor, believers were commanded by the Roman authorities to say, Caesar is Lord. And not doing that, then some of them were arrested, some of them were executed, thrown to wild animals, burned at the stake. The mildest thing that happened to them was they lost their jobs, their homes, and their possessions. The worst thing that happened to them was they were killed. And so, and all of this was over the refusal to say that Caesar was Lord because they believe, as we do, that Jesus is Lord. So, when Jesus says, this is where Satan dwells, this is where Satan's throne is, more likely what he's referring to is the fact that Satan has free reign in this city, that he basically can do what he wants to. He certainly appears to be able to have his way with believers and to do whatever he wants there. Now, Christ describes himself how? Look at the description of the Lord Jesus. It's in verse 12. Somebody tell me how Jesus describes himself in chapter 2, verse 12. Okay. That's the way our English Bibles read it, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. In Greek, it's more emphatic. In Greek, what he actually says is the words of him who has the broad sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. Okay, so there's an emphasis on each one of these words. It's the broad sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. That's what's being said. It's a sword that's used for war. It's a sword that's used for battle. This is not a little knife. It's not a sacrificial instrument. It's a sword that's only used for battle. And what Jesus is saying here is he's going to war against his enemies, and he is threatening war against the Nicolaitans unless they repent. He commends the church. First of all, he says to them, he knows where they dwell, and he knows that where they dwell is where Satan's throne is, and yet, look at verse 13. What does he say that's good about them?
know your works, and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is.
Okay. Keep going.
You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you.
Okay.
Where
Satan dwells. Yeah.
Where Satan dwells.
Okay. The point that he's making there is they held fast to Christ's name. They did not deny the faith. There was a persecution that came, and it was a serious enough persecution that a number of folks died, and there is a notable man who's mentioned here by the name of Antipas. We don't know anything about him. Now, the church there in Pergamum did, obviously. So when Jesus mentions that Antipas was his faithful martyr, his faithful witness, this is the same term that Jesus uses to describe himself back in chapter 1. He calls himself a faithful witness. And here he calls this Christian, Antipas, a faithful witness. And so he is saying something really good about Antipas. Antipas is one of the men who held firm to the faith even to the very end. This was a very early Christian martyr. He obviously lived in Pergamum. What we believe about him is he probably grew up there, was converted when the gospel came to his city, and became at least known as a Christian. Whether he was a leader in the church or not, we don't know, but obviously the other Christians would know who he was, and so we might assume that he was some type of leader, elder, deacon, pastor, or something, someone in the church who held fast to the Word of God, even though it cost him his life. And so Antipas was executed there because he refused to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. The thing to remember now, as we look at all of this, now we're going to go through this, we're going to see this over and over again. This is a recurring theme in the book of Revelation. Early on, Christianity meets real serious opposition. One of the themes that we are going to find in the book of Revelation is every time the gospel goes forth with power, right on the heels of the gospel comes persecution. And people die. And so throughout the book of Revelation, this is emphasized over and over again. The gospel goes forth, Christ is victorious, the gospel has great power, but immediately following on the heels of the gospel, there's persecution and there's death for those who follow Christ. And this is true today. I mean, when we look around the world today, we pray for our Christian brothers and sisters in foreign lands where there is great persecution. It should not surprise us that it happens. It's good for us to pray for them. We ought to do that. Just because we know it's going to happen doesn't mean we can stop praying. We need to pray and need to pray even more seriously. But anytime the gospel goes somewhere with power, right on the heels of the gospel comes persecution. And so here Antipas already, at the end of the first century A.D., has been executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. So Christians had a tough time. Christians had a tough time in this city. Christians had a tough time because they could not acknowledge Zeus, or they could not acknowledge Asclepius or any of the other gods as Savior, because Jesus alone is Savior. They had a tough time because even though there's this great library with 200,000 books in it, none of those books contain the truth. Only the Bible contains the truth. And so the Christians who are there don't seek the knowledge of paganism. They seek the knowledge of God's holy word. And they would be laughed at, scorned, ridiculed, and persecuted because they would look for answers in the Bible rather than answers in let's put it in modern terms, in science textbooks or anything else. Christians are persecuted today in the same way that they are persecuted back then, in the sense that we say God has the answer in the Word of God, and they will laugh at us and scorn us and say, well, what about this scientific fact, or what about this recent discovery? One fun thing to do, it takes you years, but it's a fun thing to do. One fun thing to do is to write down the excitement of a news release that you can read on the internet today about how some wonderful scientific discovery has been made, and the scientists are all excited because this proves the age of the universe, or this proves life in outer space, or this proves this, that, and the other. And then just wait 5 years and then write down how they say, well, that wasn't really true, and then they changed their theory. The Bible doesn't change but so-called scientific proof changes almost constantly. Christians are persecuted because we don't follow the latest scientific theory. We follow what the Word of God says because it is eternal truth. It's never been proven to be wrong. It is God's holy Word, and it is infallible and inerrant. These Christians in Pergamum didn't have any need of all the various temples that were there. They didn't go to those various temples and offer sacrifices to the pagan gods because they believed that where they worshipped was the true temple because their bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any need of this God of healing because they believed Jesus is the great physician. And they didn't have any need to eat the food that's sacrificed to pagan idols because they have the Lord's Supper, which is the true food, the true manna. Notice that we'll get to that in just a minute. But the Christians are persecuted to death because of these things. Now, Jesus, however, rebukes this church. They've got some good things going for them. They've had a martyr in the church. They've had a man who has stood firm to the very end in the church. But they've got a problem. And the problem is they don't practice church discipline the way they ought to. They have neglected church discipline, and they have allowed false teaching to gain a foothold in the church and to lead some folks astray in the church. There's false teaching here. What's going on, apparently, and we find this throughout the rebukes that are given to these churches in Asia Minor, it's mentioned as the teachings of Balaam. It's mentioned as the teachings of those who are called Nicolaitans. And it's mentioned as the teachings of the woman Jezebel. And the best guess that we have is that all three of these things really refer to the same type of teaching. And it is essentially this. You can attend these heathen festivals because you're required to. Remember, if you're a member of a labor union and they have a meeting, you're required to go in order to keep your job. And when you go to the labor union, they're going to offer a sacrifice to a pagan god, the god of the labor union, whatever it happens to be. And you're required to make that sacrifice. And you're required to say that the god of this labor union is Savior. And if you don't, you don't work. You get kicked out. And if you don't work, you're going to end up losing the ability to take care of your family. You're going to lose your home. You're going to lose all your possessions. And so, as we saw in Smyrna, Christians were dirt poor because they did not follow the teachings of their society. And so here, the Nicolaitans and those that follow the teachings of Balaam have apparently decided that they can attend these heathen festivals. And oh, incidentally, the heathen festivals are always accompanied by orgies, by sexual immorality. So it's not just offering food to false gods. And that's bad enough, but there's also sexual immorality that's being practiced at these feasts. And what Jesus says is it's the same type of teaching that Balaam taught. Now, in order to look at that, let's turn back to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, and Numbers 31, verse 16. So somebody read Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2 to us, please.
Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods.
Okay. And chapter 31, verse 16.
Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord.
Okay, now what happens is from the Bible, you remember Balaam had been hired by the king Balak to curse Israel. he was a prophet for profit. In other words, the king was going to give him money, and the king was going to say, now, I paid you, curse Israel for me. And Balaam, who is a false prophet now, let's remember, he's a false prophet, cannot do so. God, the true God, will not allow him to curse Israel. He sets out to do so, and you got that incident of where he's on his way, and God sends an angel to stop him, and he doesn't see the angel, but Balaam's donkey on which he is riding sees the angel and presses the prophet up against this stone wall, and the prophet begins to curse the donkey, and God gives the donkey speech, and the donkey says, why are you kicking me, seeing as there's an angel here? And Balaam is so upset that he doesn't even stop to think, I'm talking to my donkey about this whole thing. Well, he gets there, and that's the way that God had intended on stopping him. So God sends him this warning by means of speaking to him through his own animal that he's riding on. He gets to where he's going to curse Israel, and when he stands up to curse Israel, God puts in Balaam's mouth a blessing for Israel. And he does it not only one time, but three times. And finally, Balak is beside himself. The king is beside himself. He said, I've hired you to curse Israel, and three times you've blessed Israel. And Balaam said, didn't I tell you when I told you I was going to come, I could only do what God allows me to do? So even though this man's a false prophet, he understood that he couldn't curse Israel unless God allowed him to do so, and God did not allow him to do so. All right, so the curse doesn't happen. But still being hired by this pagan king, Balaam says, here's what you can do, though. You can cause Israel to sin, and here's the way to do it. Have your women entice the men into sexual immorality, invite them to your pagan feasts, and that way it'll lead them away from their God. And they begin to do that, and God sends a plague on Israel because the people are being led astray by the women of Moab. And that's what the context is, here is. And so Jesus says, here in Pergamum, in Asia Minor, many hundreds of years later, the same thing is going on. These people are following a teaching that says it doesn't really matter how you live your life as long as you believe in Jesus. You can go to these pagan festivals sort of with your fingers crossed, and you can even offer a sacrifice because, after all, everybody knows that idols are nothing. And Paul says that. Therefore, you can offer this pagan sacrifice. It doesn't really matter. And, after all, your soul is saved, so it doesn't really matter what you do with these pagan women. And Jesus is saying that's the lie that Balaam used to cause Israel to sin, and that's the lie that the Nicolaitans are using to cause your people to sin. You've allowed it into the church. You haven't done anything about it. And if they don't stop, I'm going to come with my sword, and I will fight against them since you're not going to fight against them. So he's saying, you didn't practice church discipline. I'm going to use my sword to practice church discipline. It's a scary thing when you think about it. All right. Now, let's remember that to withdraw from participation in these pagan feasts meant that you're withdrawing from society. You're withdrawing from the social life of the day. It meant that you might lose your job if you don't sacrifice to the gods. And so these people are saying, just hold back some little mental reservation. Remember, an idol's nothing. Some were even saying, and when we get to the thing about Jezebel later on, some were probably even saying, in order to really defeat Satan, you really need to know all about Satan. So in order to really defeat Satan, you need to participate in all kinds of sin so you know what all kinds of sin is like, and then you can fight against Satan. That's a real lie. And that seems to be going on here as well. All this is a violation of the law of God. The first commandment's violated if you worship false gods. The second commandment is violated if you worship idols. The seventh commandment is violated if you commit adultery and anything else. I mean, there are all kinds of things going on here. So, what does Jesus say? He says, verse 16. Anybody read that?
Repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Okay. So, what Jesus is saying to the church is, church, you need to repent. you've allowed this false teaching, you need to repent. And these Nicolaitans, these folks that have come into the church and been teaching this, they need to repent. And if they don't, and if you don't, I will come and I will fight against these false teachers with the sword of my mouth. You haven't practiced discipline, you've allowed this to go on in the church, I will practice discipline, I will slay them. And so he's going to come with his broadsword, and he's going to use this if they do not repent. This war that will happen is practiced by Christ on those who continue to live in worldliness and rebellion and idolatry and spiritual adultery and physical adultery against God. But look what he says in the way of a promise there. So he's saying, you know, everyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's giving them the warning. He's telling them they must repent. If they don't, he will fight against them. But he gives a promise to those who conquer. Somebody read verse 17 to us, please.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.
Okay, two things are promised. The hidden manna and the white stone with a new name. Hidden manna. Turn back to John chapter 6 for just a minute, and let's look at what Jesus says about manna. John chapter 6, we've heard this as we've gone through the gospel according to John on Sunday morning. Well, let's just refresh our minds on this. In John 6, verses 33 through 38, Jesus says, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so this was in answer to verse 30. So they said to him, What sign will you do that we may see and believe? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus had said to them, Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you this bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And then he makes the remark that he is the true bread from heaven. Now, the true manna is Christ in all of his fullness. And what we understand by this in Revelation is that he is the true manna in the sense that he's hidden from the world, but he is revealed to the saints of God. What Jesus may be referring to here is the teaching that's found in 2 Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. And here's what we do know. We do know from the Bible that God instructed Moses to take some of that manna and put it in a jar and put the jar in the Ark of the Covenant. And so that manna was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and thus it was hidden away from sight in the Ark in that way. Now, according to 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, when Solomon's temple was being destroyed, the prophet Jeremiah took the tabernacle. I remember the tabernacle still existed. Even though the temple was there, the tabernacle was the tent. So it was all folded up and it was used by the Levites and everything else. Jeremiah had the tabernacle carted off, and he had the Ark of the Covenant with the jar of manna in it carted off to a cave in Mount Nebo. He had those things hidden in there, and he had the cave sealed at the entrance. And so the teaching grew up in Israel that when the Messiah came, then he would go to Mount Nebo and retrieve the hidden manna and give them manna to eat, which is probably why the Jews back in John 6 said, you know, give us manna to eat. So in other words, they're saying you're claiming to be Messiah, and since you're claiming to be Messiah, the Messiah is supposed to go get this hidden manna and bring it out so we can eat it. Give us the manna. And Jesus' response is, that's not what this is all about. What it's all about is, I am the true bread come down from heaven. The manna wasn't given to you by Moses, it was given by my Father, but now he's given you the fulfillment of what manna really stands for. And so it's not like the Messiah is going to go and open up a cave on Mount Nebo and pull out this hidden manna and give it to them as proof. That was a kind of a false idea that they had. We as Christians have eaten the hidden manna, and that is Jesus come down from heaven, ever since the first coming. We don't have to worry about any of that. And Christ contrasts his being the bread of heaven with the manna given in the wilderness by God through Moses. And so the point then, when Jesus gives this promise in Revelation that I will give you some of the hidden manna, he's not talking about going to Mount Nebo and finding this jar and bringing it out and giving it to people. He's not talking about that. He's talking about giving them what he himself is. He's talking about giving them himself as the manna, the bread come down from heaven, that the world doesn't understand, that the world can't have. And so those who refuse to eat the heathen feasts are fed by Christ, who is the bread of heaven. So basically he's saying, if you hold firm to the end and you resist and you don't go to these pagan feasts and eat the food sacrificed to idols, I will give you the manna, which ultimately is himself. I will give you the food of heaven to eat. It's the grace of God. It's all the glorious gifts of God that God gives to those who resist the temptation to worship idols. Okay, that's the hidden manna. He also promises a white stone with a name written on it. That's a real mystery, folks, because there are all kinds of things that people say about, well, what does this mean? And I'll give you a couple of ideas that I think are probably the best. In the Olympic Games in those days, apparently, after the games were over, the men who won at the different trials were given a stone, a white stone, that allowed them to enter the victory banquet that was held afterwards. And that stone was just, you know, the way to get in. It was the entrance. It's like your ticket into the banquet. The conqueror in Christ then enters the Lord's Supper here, but also is invited to and enters the marriage supper of the Lamb there. And so Christ may be referring to this pagan practice and saying, the white stone that I give you will allow you into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that in those days when a person was put on trial and went before a jury, they used white stones and black stones to cast the verdict. White stone meant acquittal. Black stone meant guilty. And so what Jesus may be saying is, I'm giving you the acquittal stone. I'm giving you an acquittal of your sins. And it's white, and so it means that it signifies holiness, it signifies purity, and that those who conquer are acquitted of their sins by Christ. And Christ may be saying that. That's another possibility. I think those are probably the two best ones. There are many other possibilities, but those may be the two best ones. The new name is also up for discussion, because the two obvious possibilities are, it's your new name or it's Christ's new name. And everywhere in the book of Revelation, when the new name is mentioned, it is the name of Christ. And so most likely here, this signifies the name of Christ placed upon Christians in Revelation 3 and in Revelation 14 and in Revelation 22. That new name is written on the foreheads of believers. And Satan in his mocking denial of Christ and in his mocking attempt to ridicule Christ and Christians and to defame everything that we stand for, Satan is said to have the number of the beast written across the the foreheads of his followers. Anyway, the name of Christ. Let's look at Revelation 3 verse 12. Somebody else turn to Revelation 14 verse 1, and somebody else to Revelation 22 verse 4. Revelation 3, verse 12. Somebody read that to us, please.
He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
Okay, so notice here in chapter 3, which is another one of these parallel things, because it's a letter to one of the seven churches, Jesus is saying, I will write on that person my new name. So it's something of an indication that the new name is the new name of Christ. Chapter 14, verse 1.
And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him a
144,000, and what my Bible has here, it says, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Yeah. And chapter 22, verse 4.
His name shall be on their forehead.
Okay. All right. Once again, so the point is the name on the forehead marks the ownership of the Christian. We are marked out as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some who would relate this to the sign of baptism. Of course, now in order to be able to do this, you have to be Presbyterian to believe in baptism by applying the water to the head rather than immersing a person, but that may very well be what they're getting at, because I happen to believe that happens to be what baptism's all about to begin with anyway. So it may be that this name of Christ is symbolized, again, not only by this white stone, but it's symbolized by the symbol of baptism, the water of baptism applied to the head of the believer. In any case, there is another example, and that's from the Old Testament. Turn back to Exodus chapter 28, and let's look at verses 36 through 38 here. This is about the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 36. This is regarding the garments of the high priest. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so, what's written there is holy to the Lord, and it's the name that's worn by the high priest on his turban, on his priestly garments. For the Christian, the meaning may be that the believer, the one who conquers in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, is just like the high priest in the Old Testament, that he has the new name of Christ written upon his forehead. We are, after all, a kingdom of priests, as the Bible tells us, and so, as a kingdom of priests, just like Aaron in the Old Testament, we have the name of God and the name of Christ written upon our foreheads. The indication is we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants. We rejoice in his glory and in his dominion. And so what we recognize is that though the world doesn't see it, we recognize that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's one of the things that we testify to as Christians. Okay, that's the third church, the church at Pergamum. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've talked about so far? All right. Very good. We'll go on next week. We're going to finish off chapter 2. We're going to look at the church in Thyatira.